So Mr. Ian Stewart was going to lead us with songs today, but he sent me a note and asked me to take over for song leading, and I also have the first message today, so I will just transition into that. If you're, I think everyone here knows me, but if you're tuning in on the Cybercast, my name is Lynn Leiby, and I'll be bringing the first message to you today. And it's certainly good, again, to see you all here on the Sabbath between the holy days. It's always an honor to speak on this Sabbath day. We had the Feast of Trumpets this past Tuesday. That was certainly wonderful. We were able to come together as a combined unit again. The Dallas-Fort Worth congregation was together once again. It was like old times, right? And then, of course, this Thursday we have the Day of Atonement. And I always like to mention that if I'm going to speak about the Day of Atonement, not on the Day of Atonement, that I have an advantage of doing so, because I don't have to compete with hunger and thirst pains for your attention. So let's go ahead and get into that now, and we're going to talk about the upcoming Day of Atonement. Give you something to think about in the next couple days before we actually observe that day this Thursday. And the world knows this upcoming holy day that we're going to observe on Thursday as the Jewish festival of Yom Kippur. And you've probably seen the odd expression on people's faces when you told them that you're celebrating this day. It's always kind of puzzling why a Christian would be associated with something that seems so completely Jewish. You know, I don't think you get the same sense, at least not to the same degree, with most of the other holy days. Unless you're telling someone point blank that you're keeping the Passover, for example. Well, oftentimes they're not going to think too much of you celebrating an event that is so closely related to their own observance of Easter. You know, the themes of Passover are rather easy to connect to Christian theology. It is, after all, kind of hard to miss the connection when you have the Apostle Paul telling the Corinthians that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, right? And so during the spring holy days, you might be observing the death of the Savior at around the same time that mainstream Christianity is observing the death of the Savior. And then, of course, we have Pentecost. There's a clear connection to Christian theology, as even the most casual reader of the New Testament can see. You know, with the day of Pentecost right there in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the New Testament church with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Again, that's kind of hard to miss, right? But what about this Day of Atonement? Everyone has heard of Yom Kippur, and everyone knows that it's a day that is, well, really Jewish, right? It sounds really Jewish, and it's considered by many observant Jews as one of their most holiest days. And yet, there's really no equivalent mainstream Christian holiday in the vicinity of Yom Kippur. There's nothing really to connect it to, as you're able to with Passover to Easter, for example. And so here you are, a Christian in the truest sense of the word, and you're observing Yom Kippur. And that's a puzzle to some people. Now, why do you suppose that is? Is there really nothing of this season, and specifically this holy day, that doesn't bridge over into Christian tradition? And by Christian tradition, what I mean is Western Christendom theology. That is mainstream Christianity. Is there really nothing that mainstream Christianity could latch onto so that even a grace-only mainstream Christian could see the logic of celebrating it, or at least acknowledging the Christianity that is embedded into this day? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. Let's go back and examine the various elements that are associated with this day and see if we can find some themes here that certainly, most certainly do bridge their way into Christian theology. And let's look at the Christian themes of Yom Kippur. The Christian themes of Yom Kippur, and that's the title of my message today. Now, to do this, we are going to go to the book of Leviticus to examine these elements in detail. But before we do that, let's look at something that the author of Hebrews says regarding everything that happens in and around the tabernacle and later the temple. So if you could turn over to Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews the 8th chapter. We're going to see that the author of Hebrews is explaining the function of the Levitical priesthood and what it was that they were actually doing with all their duties that surrounded the tabernacle. What was the point of it all? Why would they have done this year by year? Well, let's notice this in verse 5, speaking of the Levitical priesthood. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, the author states, "Who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things." as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. You see what the author of Hebrews is telling us here. Everything that was associated with that Levitical administration, with the priesthood, with the tabernacle, with all the symbols and all the rituals that surrounded that system, what they were doing was creating a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. That is, they were acting out on a stage, as it were. Year by year, they were acting out in great detail a symbolic show of some greater reality that would occur in the heavenly realm. And you see there at the end of the verse, the author of Hebrews quotes from Exodus 25, where he states, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And if you were to go back and read that whole chapter, which we're not going to do today, but if you were to do that, you would see that God is giving Moses precise, detailed instructions on the construction of everything that surrounds the tabernacle. And again, we don't need to do that right now, but I'm just going to pull a verse out of that chapter, Exodus chapter 25, and it's in verse 8, where he states, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So if what the author of Hebrews states is true, that all of this serves as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, then what we discover in Exodus chapter 25 is that this is in fact a sanctuary on earth for God to dwell among them. And what we're finding here then is that the temple of God, the tabernacle of God, is a pattern of God's actual dwelling place. And the Holy of Holies, that inner chamber where the high priest went only once per year on this day of Yom Kippur, well, we're going to see that this is the very throne room of the eternal God of the universe. Now, what an epic and grand thing for the Israelites to witness year by year, the things that were pictured by this day as they were acting this out like some masterful drama. Well, let's go ahead and go over to Leviticus chapter 18 then, and we'll start to examine some of those elements that are acted out every year. And as we do this, again, let's start to look for those Christian themes that I talked about, the Christian themes that are going to come out in the details. And we'll quickly see that this is not a scene that is relevant exclusively to the Jewish people. You might say that we're studying the Christology of Yom Kippur. The Christology of Yom Kippur. And perhaps that would have been a better title for the sermon today. The Christology of Yom Kippur. But I didn't want to sound like an egghead. So we'll just keep it as the Christian themes of Yom Kippur. All right, let's start reading then chapter 16. We'll pick it up in verse 3. Leviticus 16 and verse 3. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the goat of departure. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the goat of departure shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement upon it. And he shall let it go as the goat of departure into the wilderness. And so what we have here then is Aaron is performing the function of the high priest. Aaron approaches the holy place with a few select animals. And we saw that he prepared himself by washing, he put on the holy garments, and then he conducts a sacrifice for himself. What Aaron was doing was symbolically putting himself into the role of the high priest. And yes, Aaron was the high priest of Israel. But remember, what we're seeing here is a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And so Aaron is stepping into the role of that eternal high priest, which is in the heavenly place. You know, for this one moment in time, he symbolizes a washed clean, dressed in holy garments, with the blood of the sacrificed bull to make an atonement for himself. The bull sacrifice is for Aaron alone, so that he can, for this one brief moment in time, represent that eternal high priest, which is in the heavenly realm. For that one brief moment in time, Aaron has to be pictured as being sinless. And this, of course, is symbolic. As we know, Aaron was not sinless. But what we're seeing here is the picture, the shadow of the heavenly things. Let's keep reading in verse 11. Leviticus 16 and verse 11, "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself." So we're clear on this first element so far. Aaron has to prepare himself to step into that role of the eternal high priest who is without sin. And he enters the most holy place. Keep that title fixed in your mind. We're looking for the Christian themes of Yom Kippur. So let's keep reading. Verse 12. "Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die." So a cloud of incense is to cover the mercy seat. And first of all, do we understand what the mercy seat is? The Hebrew word is kiporeth, and it's the lid that covers the Ark of the Testimony. And you can hear how kiporeth is closely related to that word kippur, which is the Hebrew word for to cover. Kippur means to cover. Yom is the Hebrew word for day, and kippur is the Hebrew word for cover. And so Yom Kippur in the Hebrew, and yes, this is the correct biblical phrase for the day. The Hebrew text calls the day Yom Kippur. And so what we have there in that phrase then is that Yom Kippur is the day of covering, the day of covering. But we see here that the word kippureth is used to describe the mercy seat or the covering that is placed over the ark. And it has the two cherubim on it that face each other, and then God appears above the mercy seat. So it's the symbol of the very throne of God. That's what the mercy seat is. And this cloud of incense is to cover the mercy seat. So let's find out what that is. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 8, and we can see what this cloud of incense represents. And you can hold your place here. Leviticus chapter 16, we'll be coming back there to that. But let's go to Revelation chapter 8 and see if it can reveal to us what the cloud of incense represents. We'll start reading in verse 2. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 2. "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." And then if we could just turn back to Revelation chapter 5, we'll do that quickly, just a few chapters back. We'll go to chapter 5 and verse 8. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And so I think the symbolism is clear. I don't have to really explain it to you. It doesn't require much in the way of explanation. The pleasant smell of the incense represents the prayers of God's people, coming up before him in a way that pleases him. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, and let's notice what makes this possible, that our prayers can come before Almighty God in his very throne, in his very own holy place. The holy place is the throne room of God. It's where God dwells. And the mercy seat is the very throne of God. And this pleasant smell of incense is coming up before this mercy seat, and they are the prayers of the people of God, your prayers and my prayers. That's really exciting, isn't it? That just kind of makes my hair stand up a little bit. Back there in verse 13, we see that this cloud of incense was to cover the mercy seat. So in a sense, you could say that on this day of covering, this Yom Kippur, there is something that you and I contribute to the covering that is going on inside the holy place, over the mercy seat with our prayers. But how does that incense get in there in the first place? How do our prayers make their way before Almighty God in his very own heavenly dwelling place? Well, the high priest has to take the incense in there. That's the only way that this incense gets in there. It's the only way our prayers can get in there and make their way before God in his most holy place. It's through the work of the high priest. Let's notice Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Right? The Christian themes of Yom Kippur. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And how do we do that? How do we come boldly before the throne of grace where we can obtain mercy and grace to help in our time of need? Well, it's through this incense of prayer. It's through our prayers, is it not? All right, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16. What we're witnessing so far on this grand theater stage is the throne room of the eternal God. The high priest enters the throne room and a cloud of incense fills the room and covers the mercy seat. Let's pick it up in verse 14, Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 14. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Now back there in verse 11, it stated clearly that this bull is an offering for Aaron. Aaron has to begin by cleansing himself so that he can represent this high priest who is without sin. After he makes atonement for himself, then he's ready to perform the function of the high priest inside the most holy place. Now, once he's completed that ceremonial cleansing of himself, let's notice what happens next here in verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and shall make atonement for it. And shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So this sprinkling of blood is for the uncleanness of the children of Israel. The high priest, who is now symbolically clean and without sin, goes in with the blood of this goat, which in verse 15 says is for the sins of the people. All right, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews the 9th chapter. And as we turn over there, let's emphasize again just how fully Christian everything is that I've read so far. How Christian this has all sounded. What we've heard so far was a complete cleansing of every aspect of Israel and their uncleanness. And did you notice that the high priest was to sprinkle the blood seven times? Seven is that number of completeness, a complete cleansing with blood, the uncleanness of Israel. And this is only done once per year, which underscores the once and for all permanent nature and eternal nature of this blood sacrifice, which is offered up by this high priest. Now, let's notice the eternal reality of that as we read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. And embrace the Christian themes of Yom Kippur here. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Just how Christian is all the elements surrounding the keeping of Yom Kippur, this day of covering. The Christology is unmistakable. How can the scholars of mainstream Christianity miss this? And why would it be such a stretch for Christians to be observing the Day of Atonement? Yom Kippur, the day of covering. Now, the answer, of course, is that the scholars do see the connection. I mean, you would have to be all but biblically illiterate to not see it. But they see it as something that Christ fulfilled, and therefore it's not necessary to observe, right? Okay, I devoted an entire sermonette to that specific issue here in Fort Worth. It was exactly 1 year ago, so it was on the Sabbath between the two holy days, between Trumpets and Atonement, and the title was Fulfill Does Not Mean Abolish, if some of you were here for that. Fulfill does not mean abolish. If you weren't here, or if you're, again, tuning in on the Cybercast, please feel free to download that for a more comprehensive analysis of that. But the idea is that many people would conclude that because some aspect of the annual holy days have been fulfilled, well, therefore, it's no longer necessary to observe, you know. And that just seems downright puzzling to me. Just because Jesus Christ fulfilled something, or some aspect relating to Jesus Christ has already come to pass, how do they make this logical leap then that this is something that should not be observed? You know, what about the birth of Jesus Christ? Has that come to pass? Has it been fulfilled? And yet one of the highest days of mainstream Christianity is to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. What about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Has that historically occurred? Has it already happened? Has it been fulfilled? And yet one of the highest days of mainstream Christianity is to observe the resurrection day, what they've come to call Easter Sunday. Clearly, they don't have a problem with celebrating, with treating certain days as holy, and they certainly do. They treat them as holy, things that have already come to pass. Well, how then could they have been so careless as to overlook this day, this holy day, the day when Jesus Christ, our eternal high priest, has entered the most holy place, the very throne room of God, and offered his own blood as a covering for sin? Well, as I said, this is about as Christian as you can get for tying the day of Yom Kippur directly into Christian theology. Even mainstream Christianity's grace-only theology, which relies exclusively on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in their doctrines and teachings. Jesus Christ takes his own blood before the throne of God. It's sprinkled seven times to symbolize the complete sacrifice for all the sins of the people and for all their uncleanness. Christmas and Easter doesn't hold a candle to the day of to Yom Kippur. That's just the most logical conclusion that we can come to. All right, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16. And we're going to continue on with that ceremony surrounding this day. You'd think the high priest would be finished by now. I mean, what else is there to do? He brought his own blood into the most holy place. He made a covering for sin once and for all. And he has obtained eternal redemption. What else is there, right? He made the way possible for saints to come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace in their time of need so we can come before God in our prayers. Again, what else could there possibly be left to do? Well, let's pick it up in verse 20 where we left off, Leviticus 16 and verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, there's a whole sermon within these three verses explaining what this goat represents. And I gave that sermon in Dallas several years ago. The title of that sermon is The Goat of Departure. The Goat of Departure. I gave it in 2013, so it's been a while. But it is still in the UCG archive. I double-checked to make sure it was there, and it's still there. So if you'd like to check that out. I wish I had time to go through it all in detail here today, but I don't. But it's important to point out just what this goat represents, because this is where our doctrines and the doctrines of mainstream Christianity are going to do this. We've come to a doctrinal fork in the road. And without going into too much detail, I will just tell you that the main commentaries that contribute to mainstream doctrine, you know, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Matthew Henry, Adam Clark, all the biggies, you know, they all point to this goat as to represent the risen Jesus Christ. And they think both goats represent Jesus Christ. The sacrificed goat represents the slain Christ, and the live goat represents the risen and glorified Christ. Now, what's the problem with that? We do have a slain Jesus, and we have a risen and glorified Christ. Why shouldn't the live goat represent Jesus, represent the Christ? Well, because the live goat continues to bear the burden of sin. Sin is declared on the head of the live goat, and it is driven out. Does that reflect what Jesus Christ will do through all eternity? Continue to bear the sins and be driven out of sight? You know, get him away from here. Get him away from the congregation of God. Well, at the risk of being extremely blunt, let me just say that that explanation is completely absurd. It is just absurd. It flies in the face of everything we just read earlier in this chapter, in Hebrews chapter 9, where it shows that Jesus Christ went into the holy place once and for all and obtained eternal redemption by offering his blood. He obtained it for the sins of the people. And to suggest then that he has to bear those iniquities in an eternal and ongoing state, to take those sins upon himself and then be driven out into an uninhabited land, completely out of sight, well, it just misses the point in so much in exactly how God is going to deal with sin in his plan of salvation. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 20, just so we can see how Jesus Christ is going to deal with sin and how it is driven away to an uninhabited place. Now, we can argue and debate all we want about what this goat represents, but if we want the Bible to give us a description of a literal account where there is a being who is described elsewhere as the father of sin, the father of lies, and he's held accountable, and he's driven out into an uninhabited land by the hand of a suitable being, well, then we only need to read it right here in Revelation chapter 20. You see, that's the problem that we have when we start turning to commentaries for doctrinal understanding. And I know there are some really, really smart guys that have developed these commentaries. I know they're a lot smarter than I am. But you have to understand that if you don't consider that God has a plan of salvation that is revealed in blueprint format by the keeping of his holy days, if you don't keep that plan of salvation forefront in your mind, well, you're going to miss the boat when it comes to understanding these things. And this is how really smart people who believe God's laws are done away, and consequently they aren't keeping God's holy days. They're certainly not looking for understanding in keeping God's holy days, and they're not looking for God's understanding of God's plan of salvation through those days. This is how really smart people who wrote those commentaries are not capable of grasping what is given to you and what has been given to me. Simple disciples of Christ who keep his commandments. They keep the commandments of God. They have the faith and testimony of Jesus Christ. And so we're able to go to places like Revelation chapter 20, and we can see the precise fulfillment of these things. Let's read there right now. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And so we have a being here who is judged, and he is sent away by the hand of a suitable man. And the symbolism is clear, is it not? The high priest doesn't send the live goat away. You know, back there in Leviticus 16, the live goat had all the sins declared on its head, and then he's sent away by the hand of a suitable man. And here in Revelation 20, Satan is not sent away by Jesus Christ himself, but he is sent into an uninhabited place by the hand of a suitable being, one of Jesus Christ's ministering servants. Now again, I'm going to make reference to the sermon I gave several years ago titled The Goat of Departure. The term goat of departure comes from the Hebrew word Azazel. Other translations use the term scapegoat, but Young's literal translation calls it the goat of departure. That's the term that I prefer. And what I did in that sermon was a deep dive into that Hebrew word Azazel. It's a compound word, and it only occurs in this one section of Scripture. And that should cause a little bell to go off in your head. When a word that occurs nowhere else in the Scriptures, but it's a compound word. Well, then we look at the two words and to see what makes up that compound word. And then lo and behold, we have two words that are used all over the place in the scriptures. And those words are azaz and azal. Those are your two words. And again, they're used all over in the scriptures. I guess technically you could say it's the azazazal, azazazal. But the compound word shortens it to azazel. Now, I'm not going to go all over the scriptures to prove what those words mean today. I did do that in the other sermon. So again, if you want to dig into that, you can download the Goat of Departure that I gave in 2013. I also gave it in Lawton, Oklahoma. Maybe that version's a little better because I gave it after that, so I probably tweaked it a little bit. But quick summary. If you were to look at azaz all over the scriptures, you find that the word means hard, strong, obstinate, and impudent. That's what azaz means, okay? Then you have the word azal. Azal means to go away and disappear. A river flows into the desert, and the riverbed becomes dry so that the river simply vanishes. It goes away and disappears. So azazel, when we put those two words together and form the compound word, we have a strong, hard, obstinate, and impudent one who goes away and disappears. Is that really how we want to describe the risen and glorified Jesus Christ? You know, when we come up in the resurrection, we're going to look at Jesus Christ and say, oh, look, there's the obnoxious and impudent one that goes away and disappears. That's plain absurd. On the other hand, we look at Revelation chapter 20 because we in God's church can see the clues of God's plan of salvation, right? We look at Revelation chapter 20 and we see a strong, hard, obstinate, obnoxious, impudent one who is driven out. Ezekiel 28 says, God says, I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. The Hebrew word for I have destroyed you is abad. And abad can also mean I have driven you out. Satan is driven out of God's presence, and the plan of God reveals that he will be driven out from all of God's creation and away from mankind. Now, recall that the Apostle John called Satan by the Hebrew name Abaddon, which we've come to mean the destroyer. Abaddon means the destroyer, but it can also mean the destroyed one, because you notice the Abaddon, that word abad, that comes from Ezekiel chapter 28. And what happened to Satan in Ezekiel chapter 28? He's not the destroyer. He's the being whom God destroys. That is, he is driven out. He's driven out of sight. And what's another name that we could call Satan that would reflect a strong, powerful, obstinate, impudent being who is driven out? Oh, I don't know. How about Azazel? It's the perfect name for him. And get this point burned into your mind. Bold it and underscore it. Jesus Christ is not the Azazel. That doctrine is heresy. Don't entertain it for a minute. And the reason I'm focusing on this is because you kind of hear things through the grapevine. If you get on internet forums, and there are some people that get this idea in their head, probably from reading too much commentary, they get this idea in the head, well, maybe Jesus is the Azazel because he's the glorified, risen Christ. Jesus Christ is not the Azazel. That doctrine, again, is heresy. All right, let me put a slightly different emphasis on the symbolism here, on what's going on here with Leviticus chapter 16. We have the debate going on between our own doctrines and those of mainstream Christianity. We say the live goat represents Satan. They say it represents the glorified Christ. Well, let's look back at these symbols again, and let's ask the question, just which one of these symbolic elements in Leviticus 16 really and truly represents Jesus Christ? Is he this goat, or is he that goat? Or is he both goats? How is Jesus Christ best pictured when we view this ceremony? Well, he's the high priest, right? Isn't he? Doesn't that complete the picture a little more thoroughly rather than just saying, well, he's just this goat or that goat? Jesus Christ is the high priest, and he has two goats, and he's going to do something with these two goats, and it's going to represent what Jesus Christ is going to do to put an end to sin. A complete end to sin. On the one hand, he's going to bring the blood of one of the goats into the most holy place, in this case, his own blood, And that sounds kind of impossible. You know, how is he the high priest and the one who brings his own blood in there? Well, he was resurrected to life, right? That literally happened. That's how that it becomes impossible. He can literally come before God with his own blood. He was died and he was made alive. That's what the resurrected and glorified Christ does. He doesn't go wandering off in the desert. He takes his blood into the most holy place. And then as high priest, he's going to select a suitable being. Again, Revelation chapter 20 he chooses an angel as his suitable being. He declares sin on the head of this live goat, and it's driven out to an uninhabited place. And seeing Jesus Christ as the high priest, and you know this is true, then reading how Jesus Christ deals with Satan in Revelation chapter 20, well, the conclusion is inescapable. There really is no debate. And now looking at it this way, it doesn't change our understanding of the meaning of the goats. The goats represent exactly what the church has taught for decades. But it does place Jesus Christ at the center of who is doing all the work on the Day of Atonement. The high priest is doing it all. And that's an important point to bring out here. Who is really doing all the work here? This day when the high priest is doing everything, no one else is allowed to come near. They merely are instructed to do what? To stand by and observe, to humble themselves with fasting and with prayer while the high priest accomplishes everything. So yes, you are allowed to do something on the Day of Atonement. You're allowed to pray and humble yourself. And then your prayers come before God in that pleasing aroma of incense. And that's where we'll be this Thursday. We'll come before God on Yom Kippur, the Day of Covering, and we'll humble ourselves with fasting. And then we'll simply stand by and observe while Jesus Christ puts a complete end to sin, covering it with his own blood and driving the root cause of sin away to an uninhabited place. How should a Christian observe Yom Kippur? The same way that 99.99% of all ancient Israel observed Yom Kippur. They humble themselves with fasting and prayer, and then they allow the high priest to do the rest. The high priest puts a complete end to sin. And that gives us an added dimension to the process of dealing with sin, doesn't it? I mean, sure, the Passover sacrifice forgives us of our sins. You know, why do we need this element in God's plan again? I'm sure everyone here has the sense that you've been forgiven of your sins. You know, especially right after we take the Passover service, right? That's when you're fresh and clean, right? Well, let me ask you this. If the forgiveness of your sins is made possible with the Passover sacrifice, and our sins are completely removed from us as far as east is from the west, then why do we still suffer? Why do we still have problems to deal with? Why do we have to live in a world that is full of sin? Why do we suffer the consequences of our own sins, our ongoing sins? Even though we've been forgiven of sin, the consequences of sin are all around us, aren't they? And oftentimes that we find that we're suffering the consequences of sin, not even necessarily our own sin. Someone else commits a sin and we can suffer. You know, a murderer commits murder. He sinned, but the person that is murdered is the one that suffers the consequences of his sin. So the world is full of sin and there is suffering all around us. And something is going on this Day of Atonement that gets at the root cause. It puts a complete end to it all. It's not just our personal sins that are forgiven with this ceremony, but it's a way of dealing with sin on a more universal level. Now, some people might say, but, you know, wait a second, but sin is declared on that goat of departure before he's driven out, and I don't want to look at Satan as having any part of my sins being forgiven. Okay, don't look at it that way. Jesus Christ took his own blood once and for all before the mercy seat and obtained your eternal redemption. That's all you need. That's your sins being forgiven once and for all. But Jesus Christ is going to put a complete end to sin. And if he's going to do that, then how is he going to deal with Satan's sins? What about Satan and the fallen spirit beings? What about their sins? How is he going to deal with those? Satan doesn't pay for your sins. Satan pays for his own sins. And yes, part of his sin was inspiring mankind to sin. But Satan is judged for his own sins. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent was punished for its own sin. Adam and Eve broke the commandment. They ate of the tree. But the serpent was the liar and the deceiver who inspired it, who instigated it. And the serpent was held accountable for those sins, for his own sin as well, for being a liar and a deceiver. Now, for Jesus Christ to put a complete end to sin, something has to happen to those sins of the fallen spirit world. And if they aren't forgiven, if we can't forgive them of their sins, what else is left to do? We have to drive them out to an uninhabited place, out of sight and out of mind. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 16 and let's close out the ceremony. The stage was set, the actors are in place, and a most crucial element of God's plan of salvation is acted out year by year. Let's pick it up in verse 29. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This is an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once per year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. And so I hope we were able to see from looking at Leviticus chapter 16, comparing that to some of the New Testament explanations, that all these elements surrounding the Day of Atonement, it really strikes at the heart and core of basic Christianity, Christian theology. The themes are so unmistakable that even looking at it from a grace-only mainstream perspective, well, you just can't escape the connection. Yom Kippur, the Day of Covering, is a day that should be at the heart and core of any Christian church that is really serious about seeing and believing in the work of Jesus Christ as our eternal high priest in the very throne room of God.